Yeah, I remember that song now. I think it was on my Wow 1997 CD. I'm
2016.
Yeah, 5,000 starving comedians in this country, and I'm trying to be funny. Well, there you go. Well, tonight we come to one of those very interesting, I think probably very misunderstood and misapplied texts, maybe one of the most misunderstood and misapplied texts in our culture. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, we're going to look at the first 12 verses. First 12 verses, Zach, that's almost half of the chapter. We're blazing. We should have this wrapped up before GIC. So anyhow, okay, Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Jesus says, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others, and the standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own eye? How can you think of saying to your friend, 'Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Don't waste what is holy on people who are not holy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls and then turn and attack you. Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. If your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you, sinful people, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets." And we look at that, and as we look at that, we tend to segment it. New Living Translation starts out with verses 1 through 6, "Do not judge others." And then 7 through 11 is effective prayer, and then verse 12 is the golden rule. Three different segments, and presumptuously then, as we read that, three different topics. And I say, oh, nay, nay. This is all one thought. This is all, take those little topics out of there and begin to look at this thing as a whole, dealing with the same concept from beginning to end. John MacArthur says the Sermon on the Mount was given to show the complete distinction between true religion and false religion. And there was ample false religion running around in the day of Jesus. There still is. It is to show the distinction between spiritual truth and spiritual hypocrisy. Jesus places God's perfect and holy standards beside the unholy and self-righteous standards of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he declares that those who follow those unholy, self-righteous standards have no part in God's kingdom. And he says that this segment of text here is probably the most controversial segment within the sermon, and the sermon itself is the most controversial, judgmental sermon ever given. And so the question is, what is he talking about? And one of the important things in Scripture is to understand to whom he's talking. And if you don't understand the audience, then it leads us to misunderstand what is being said. Especially we get down to verse 6, and he's talking about not throwing that which is sacred before dogs and not casting our pearls before swine. It's easy to take that out of context and misapply it, just as, you know, verse 1 is where we get it thrown in our face all the time, don't judge lest you be judged. It's not what he's talking about at all. And so when we come to that, we need to understand that he is speaking this to God's people. He's speaking this, you know, in Galilee in particularly, but this much of this sermon is directed at the religious authorities of his day. The scribes, the Pharisees, the experts in the law, the Sadducees. Much of his ire, much of his angst, comes against that group of people, not the religious out, but the religious in. In particular, those religious in that are keeping people from getting to God, that have made themselves stumbling blocks. And so when he talks about the standard of judgment, he's not telling us don't judge. The first thing he's telling us is that be aware that God will take your unit of measure, the thing that you judge by, and he will judge you by that same unit. You will get exactly as you give. There's a standardization here. And so you want to be careful how much judgment you dispense, because that's coming back to you. That's going to come back to you in good measure. And so there's this concept. Throughout this text, he points out in several places, just in this chapter alone, where judgment, discernment on the part of the follower of Christ has to be applied. We need to be judging things, evaluating things, discriminating against things. And so that's okay. But the idea is that we do not become ever judging. And one of the interesting parts of this text, Herschel Hobbes in his commentary does a great job of pulling out the concept here, that the Greek term for judging is the term, I will find it here in a minute, krima, K-R-I-M-A, krima. And he talks about the way that this works out and through the text. And he says three things about this. He says, why is the kingdom citizen not to sit in judgment? In the first place, we are incapable of being a judge. Folks, we have a very limited field of view. We can't see a person's heart. We don't know what's going on in there. We don't know what they know. And therefore, we need to be cautious about judging others, because we're not God. And we don't see things through God's eyes. We don't have access to all of the information that he has. And it's easy for us to judge people hypocritically. The Pharisees loved to judge other people because it built themselves up in the process. And so their evaluation of others, as I value you all down, it in turn builds me up. And so it was all this external self-justifying. As we condemn others, we elevate ourselves. It's kind of like watching soap operas. I always wondered why people watched soap operas. And it's because my world doesn't seem quite so terrible when I watch how bad these people's worlds are, you know? We all think of our families, I think, as being dysfunctional, but I can feel a lot better about the dysfunctionality in my family when I see the dysfunctionality in your family. Of course, I've come to understand recently that when you look up dysfunctional family in the encyclopedia, my family's picture is there. So obviously, I've not got no moral high ground here, but we have this idea that we are incapable of judging purely, righteously. The second thing that Hobbes talks about in the term krima it's used for judgment, is that it implies prejudgment. And he says, from the historical records, the ancient records where this kind of term is used in the legal sense, he says there is not one case where it is referred to in the case of an acquittal. There was always the preconception of guilt. And that, lo and behold, is what comes out. They are found guilty. But it was fixed before the trial ever started. There is the assumption of guilt. In our world, in our country, we're assumed innocent until proven guilty. The burden of proving ourselves innocent is not on us. The burden of the state is to prove that we did what's being claimed about us. But this word, this krema word, implies a prejudgment of guilt going into it. The third thing that he says about this term is that Jesus says that as we pass judgment on others, we are in reality judging ourselves. Our own judgment judges us. And the sentence which we carry out against others will be carried out against us. And so there's a caution. It's a cautionary tale. It's not forbidden. He's saying don't ever do this. He's just saying be careful. Be filled with care as you do this, and make sure that you are doing it objectively, that you are doing it righteously, that you are doing it impartially, that you are doing it according to the text. And so there are the cautions here about doing judging others and equal standards. And then he goes into the part about the friend in the eye, the speck in the eye. And this is, again, I'm condemning Zach here because I can see that he has a little speck of sawdust in his left eye, and I want to go help him get that out of there. But what I don't realize is that I have a beam of wood stuck in my head. And somehow with my beam, my vision is so clear that I can help him with his speck. And Jesus is saying, get rid of your beam first. You take care of your own issues. Get your vision cleared up before you even think about helping someone else with the problems that they are having. And he uses the term hypocrite here, which is his favorite term for what group of people? Pharisees. Pharisees. So we can see here that he is talking about the behavior of the Pharisees, the things that they are doing. Also in verse 1, where it talks about judging, the concept here is one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. As we come down to verse 3, it said, and why worry about the speck in your brother's eye? He's talking about in-house. He's not talking about us condemning the lost world that doesn't know God or know the things of God. He's really talking to us about our relationships with one another in the family of God. And so get your vision cleared up before you move on to trying to help someone else. And then he comes to this really interesting piece about the giving the things that are holy to dogs and casting pearl before swine. And one of the problems that we run to is we want to make this anthropomorphic, that dogs and swine are referring to people. Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking here about dogs and pigs. Dogs and pigs in the Hebrew worldview are both unclean animals. They're not kosher. And the things that are holy in particular here is talking about meat. If you take your Paschal lamb to the Temple Mount at Passover, and you offer it, and they drain the blood, and they pour the blood on the altar, and God accepts the sacrifice, and they put the entrails, you know, on the altar, and then you take that lamb home to roast it and eat for your Passover meal. It's talking about taking that lamb and throwing it to the dogs. That thing which is holy and set apart. When they would go for a normal sacrifice, there were portions that were burned, there were portions that went to the priests, and there were portions that the family took back. And it's taking God's portion, or it's taking the priest's portion, and it's giving it to an unclean animal. That's exactly what he's talking about. Now, there's an element here where we're dealing with Hebrew parallelism. He's saying the same thing twice using different words. Taking the things that are holy and giving them to unclean dogs, taking pearls and giving them to swine. So as we move to the pearls to swine part, pearls were the most valuable gem of the biblical world. You know, they weren't cutting diamonds back then. You know, there were other precious stones and things like that, but the pearl was kind of the top of the food chain. But you take a handful of pearls and throw it out in a pig pen, and what do they think you've just done? They think you're just feeding them. And so when you take those pearls and you scatter, they see grain. They see something I can eat. And they go start chomping down on pearls, and it doesn't taste good, and it's not nutritious. And they get angry, and they turn on the person that has fooled them. And so this is what he's talking about here. I think it was Hobbes that talked about the fact that this, you could take this as the idea of a Christian person trying to mediate in the lives of non-Christian people. And that when we try to guide them using godly and biblical values, they just get angry and turn on you. Because that's not their system of belief. This isn't the way they look at things. And you start using God's measure and God's standard and God's principles, and like a pig turning on somebody feeding it pearls, they'll turn on you. And you become injured or devoured in the process. So he's just using this in one way or another as an explanation of what he's talking about here in terms of judgment and applying God's standard to the people in our lives. When he gets down to keep on asking, he's not giving us a blank check. He's talking about we seek the wisdom to help us effectively and in a godly manner evaluate and judge the situations and the circumstances and the people and our kids as we're trying to raise children or influence grandchildren or the people, our friends and neighbors around us. He's talking about seeking God for the wisdom and the words and the answers, the solutions, and to stick with it until he gives us those answers. He's not saying, ask God for a new Cadillac. This is not a blank check. It's referring back to the same text that he has been working along the same theme. And so he's just saying that we are to be persistent. I am terrible about getting a prayer request and praying about it and then walking away and forgetting to pray about it anymore. You know, I checked it off, you know, I prayed for it. I can look him in the face Sunday and say, hey, I prayed for you. But forget to keep doing it. And that's why I have to do prayer journals and keep track of that stuff so I will continue to bring it back and bring it back to God. I don't know why God expects us to do that. He knows what we need before we ask, but he expects us to be diligent, to make it a priority, and to keep on seeking him until the time is right for him to give us the answer. And so that's just that this effective praying has to do with praying for the wisdom to deal with our interpersonal relationships. And then he goes into a very rabbinic piece here in verse 9 where he says, you know, that you parents, if your children ask you for bread, for a loaf of bread, would you give them a stone? Or if they ask you for a fish, would you give them a viper, a snake? And then what it is this is rabbinic logic. This is the way they argued, from the lesser to the greater. If you parents, who are not God, and often cases not being godly, who are not wise and you know, if you intuitively know how to do the right thing for your children, how much more will God do the right thing for you? And so it's this argument from the lesser, we who were kind of in the dark, fumbling, doing the best we can, compared to an all-wise, all-loving, all-powerful Heavenly Father. How much more beyond will He not go to make sure that we have the wisdom we need, the words that we need, the grace that we need to deal with other imperfect people? I often use myself as an example in these moments, especially when it comes to operating a motor vehicle, because I expect everybody else to operate by my standard of measure, which is fast and probably speeding, but not speeding too much. It's not tailgating. And so I have this idea of what is right on the roadway, and virtually nobody can live up to my standard. But that applies, folks, across the board to us. We are not expected to go out and be the moral police that expect everybody else in the world to do everything that they do according to my standards. And this is legalism is a problem in Scripture in the New Testament. It comes up a lot. And the reason is that we are so prone to it. We are so prone that when we come to an awareness of something, then we want everybody else to observe it just like we do. When we first moved here, we bought a little house over on Gravel Street. And after being in it for a couple of months, realized that the cable TV was still active. The previous owners were still making payments to the cable company. And we were getting cable TV that we weren't paying for. And at first, this was a grand thing. We'd never had cable TV before. And we thought that was pretty cool. And then we thought, well, we probably should call the cable company and tell them that they need to bill us and not the people that are currently getting billed. And then one day I walked in, and the girls were in the living room. They were little. Laurel was in first grade. Taylor was in kindergarten. And they were watching something on some cable channel that they had no business watching. And at that point, God just really convicted me that we didn't really need cable TV. And I uncoupled the cable from the television, and I went and bought an antenna and stuck it in the attic. And we get 2.5 stations, and called the cable company and told them to cancel our subscription. And it's we come to that. God brings us to that. In my life, in that moment, my girls didn't need exposure to that stuff. But if God tells me that, then Emily, you shouldn't have cable TV. You know, Zach, You ought to chop that cable off at the wall. Don't do that. We get legalistic about it, and everybody should see cable TV the way we see it. And we begin to apply that standard to everybody else, and if you're not doing it the way I've become convicted to do it, then you're wrong and you're sinful and you need to get saved. And this is human nature. Jesus is talking to the church, people. He's talking to us. That we need to live according to God's standards. And we need to hold that standard up for anybody who's watching us to see. And we need to be willing to share that with anybody who's curious. But we don't become the moral police here that go out and try to make everybody else under our sphere of influence toe the line just like we do. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And there's this real funky line in there that we have a hard time navigating. So as we come to all of these things and where he's wrapping it up for us, where does it end? The golden rule. And the thing I find fascinating about the golden rule is that it occurs in virtually every living religion. There is an equivalent to the golden rule. Except that Jesus' golden rule is the only one that's stated in the positive. Every other religion says, don't do something to someone that you wouldn't want done to yourself. It's a limiting thing. Don't go around beating people in the head if you don't want to be beaten in the head. Don't go around littering if you don't want other people littering. It's a self-limiting thing. Jesus turns this thing completely upside down and puts the monkey on our back and says, you guys go out and proactively do for other people the kinds of things that you would like other people to be doing for you. And folks, that is an unlimited opportunity. There is no limit to the end, the number of people that I can be kind to, that I can be gracious with, that I can come alongside and encourage, that I can help out as God gives me means. You remember in Luke, I think it's chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan, and it's a lawyer that's come to Jesus. And he's asking, you know, what the great commandments are. And Jesus says, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you recall what Luke says the next thing that happens is? Seeking to justify himself, he asked, who is my neighbor? How do I limit this thing in? Where can I draw the boundaries? Who do I not have to be gracious with? And in response to that question, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. A guy who would not have gotten along with on an average day. The man that's beaten up, naked beside the road. They would not have been friends. Had the situation been reversed, the Jewish man most likely would not have done for the Samaritan what the Samaritan did for him. And in the end, Jesus asks the question, who was the neighbor to the Jewish man? Was it the priest? Was it the Levite? No, it was the Samaritan. So our neighbor becomes anyone that comes into our sphere of influence that we have the God-given ability to bless. It has nothing to do with ethnic connection. It has nothing to do with geographic relationships. It has nothing to do with religious standardization, you know, same worldview. Anyone that we come in contact with that has a need that God has given us the ability to meet is our neighbor. This is, in essence, the Great Commission, or the Golden Rule. And so he says, do for others, do proactively to others whatever you would like them to do for you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the Law and the Prophets. This is the game plan. Go out there and show people what God is like, what God's been up to. We are to show him off, to make him famous, to act like he acts, to do what he's done. And he moves heaven and earth to bring us into the knowledge of him and his ways. If you go on down to verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but really are vicious wolves. Folks, that involves judgment. There are three or four times in this text where our discretion, our judgment is involved. And so he's not saying that we don't judge things. He's saying that we need to be careful in how we execute judgment. I don't do it very often, but I'm going to read this passage from Eugene Peterson's The Message. Peterson is a Greek scholar. What is, I don't know, is or was. I don't know if he is currently or if he was currently. But he was a Greek scholar, and he created a paraphrase of the New Testament But it's paraphrased, so he's not binding himself to a word-to-word translation, but he's trying to communicate. This is, it's a paraphrase. So he's trying to communicate what the writers are trying to say, but he's basing this on a really good understanding of the Greek. And so he says here, don't pick on people and jump on their failures and criticize their faults. Unless, of course, you want the same treatment. Interesting. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smear on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on your own. Smear and sneer. And so he says, do you have the nerve to say, let me wash your face for you, when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's this whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again, playing a holier-than-thou part instead of just living your part. Wipe that ugly sneer off your face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. Don't be flip with the sacred. Banter and silliness give no honor to God. Don't reduce holy mysteries to slogans. In trying to be relevant, you're only being cute and inviting sacrilege. Don't bargain with God. Be direct. Ask for what you need. This isn't a cat and mouse hide and seek game we're in. If your child asks you for some bread, you don't trick him with sawdust. If he asks you for fish, you don't give him a live snake on his plate. As bad as you are, you wouldn't think of such a thing. You're at least decent to your own children, so don't you think the God who conceived you in love will be even better? Here is a simple rule of thumb guide for behavior. Ask yourself what you want other people to do for you. Then grab the initiative and do it for them. Add up God's law and the prophets, and this is what you get. Well said. Well said. Don't pick on people and jump on their failures and criticize their faults. And folks, he's talking about us in the room toward one another in the room. This is a body of Christ situation here. And so I hope that helps a little bit as we deal with, you know, like I said, a verse that is probably, other than John 3:16, I think every lost person on the planet is born knowing this verse, you know, and they want to throw it at you. You know, you're telling me that I need Jesus. Well, don't judge. Don't judge me. And in closing, I just want to say that Jesus comes out and says on multiple occasions, I've not come into the world to judge. Because his first coming was not about judgment. His first coming was all about grace and giving grace to virtually everyone that he met. But folks, he's coming back. And coming number two is going to be all about judgment. And the bottom line is, we've got between that one and the next one to introduce the people that we know and we love and we care about to the God who loves them best and loved them so much that while they were yet sinners, he sent his son to die for them. That's what we're supposed to be showing them. And this is the time frame we have to get it done in. So I hope that helps as we have been halfway through chapter 7.